One ought to say that being scandalized is something not only the Savior, but also every person made perfect in love cannot undergo. Yet insofar as it depends on him, whoever speaks or acts in such a way becomes a stumbling block even to one who will not, in fact, be scandalized. Unless, indeed, Jesus calls every disciple who sins a stumbling block to himself as well, so that all the more, on account of love, one might say, in the manner of Paul, "Who is weak without my sharing that weakness? Who is scandalized without my burning within?" And beyond what he did say, it would be possible to say as well, "Who is scandalized, and I am not scandalized?" But if Peter on that occasion, because of "be merciful to yourself, Lord, this shall never happen to you," was called a stumbling block by Jesus, on the ground that in saying this he was thinking not what belongs to God, but what belongs to men, what must be said about all who profess to be disciples of Jesus, yet fail to think what belongs to God and fail to regard the unseen and eternal things, thinking instead what belongs to men and regarding the things that are seen and temporary? Is it not that such people would all the more be called by Jesus a stumbling block to him, precisely because they are a stumbling block also to the brothers? Of these it is said, "As in I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat," and what follows? In the same way he might say also to those who run, "You have scandalized me." Let us not, then, suppose that thinking the things of men is some trivial sin, since it is necessary in all things to think the things of God. And this saying will fit also anyone who has fallen away from God's doctrines and the church's teachings and true understanding, but thinks as true, for example, the doctrines of Basilides or Valentinus or Martian or of any of those who teach human things as though divine. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to follow after me and..." And what follows, 1624-27. By these words it is shown that wishing to come behind Jesus and be his follower does not arise from some ordinary good deed, and no one could come behind Jesus without first having denied himself. And he denies himself who, by a notable change, wipes away the life he formerly lived in wickedness. As, for example, to speak by way of illustration, the one who was formerly licentious denies himself as licentious, having become self-controlled, and so on. But it is likely that someone will object, whether, just as he denied himself, he likewise confesses himself, having denied himself as the unjust one, but confessing himself as the just one. But if Christ is righteousness, then the one who has taken up righteousness confesses not himself but Christ. So too the one who has found wisdom, by the very fact of possessing wisdom, confesses Christ. And such a person indeed, believing with the heart unto righteousness, and confessing with the mouth unto salvation, and bearing witness to Christ by his works, having thus confessed Christ through all these things before men, that same person will in turn be acknowledged by him before the Father who is in the heavens. And so too the one who has not denied himself confesses himself indeed, but denies Christ. And as one who has denied Christ, he will suffer, and I too will deny him. For this reason let every reasoning of ours, and every thought, and every word, and every deed breathe of the denial of ourselves, and of witness and confession concerning Christ and in Christ. My conviction, in fact, is that whatever the mature person does stands as testimony to Christ Jesus, and that holding oneself back from every sin amounts to a denial of oneself that carries one after Jesus. And such a person has been crucified with Christ, and having taken up his own cross, follows the one who for our sake bears his own cross, according to what is said thus in John. So they took him and laid it upon him, and what follows down to where they crucified him. But the one, if I may name him so, who according to John is Jesus, bears the cross for himself and went out carrying it, though in Matthew, Mark, and Luke he does not carry it alone. Simon of Cyrene is the one who bears it. This detail perhaps applies to us. We carry Jesus' cross on Jesus' behalf, whereas Jesus himself applies to himself. For the cross, one could say, carries two distinct meanings, one which Simon of Cyrene bears, and another which Jesus himself bears for himself. Further, for the phrase, "let him deny himself," it seems to me useful to bring in what was said by Paul when he denied himself, which runs thus, "I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. For I live no longer I," gave voice to a man denying himself as one who had set aside his own life, but having taken up Christ into himself, so that he himself might dwell in him as righteousness, as wisdom, as sanctification, as our peace, and as God's power, with Christ accomplishing everything within him. Note also this, that although there are many ways of dying, the Son of God, having been hung on a tree, was crucified, so that all who die to sin can die to it only by way of the cross. Hence they will proclaim, "With Christ have I been crucified," and may boasting never be mine, save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For perhaps each one of those crucified together with Christ strips off the rulers and the authorities, makes a public example of them, and triumphs over them by the tree. Rather, it is Christ who accomplishes these things in them. For whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. The first phrase is ambiguous, for it is possible to understand it from itself in one way as follows. If someone, being a lover of life and supposing the present existence to be a good, cherishes his own soul toward living in the flesh, fearing to die on the ground that through this death he will lose it, this person, in the very act of wishing to save his soul in this way, will lose it, putting it outside the bounds of blessedness. But if someone, despising the present life for the sake of my word, which has persuaded him concerning eternal life, strives to the point of death on behalf of the truth, he loses his own soul asterisk, handing it over for the sake of piety to what is more commonly called death. This person, having lost his soul for my sake, will rather save it and will preserve it asterisk. And in another way, too, we might understand the saying thus. If someone, having grasped what salvation actually is, wishes to obtain the salvation of his own soul, this person, having weaned himself from this life, and having denied himself, and having taken up his cross and following me, let him lose his soul to the world. For on my account, and on account of all my teaching, in losing it, at the end of such a loss asterisk, he will obtain salvation. At the same time, also note that at the beginning, whoever wishes is said, but next, whoever loses it. Since we wish it to be saved, let us instead lose it to the world, being crucified together with Christ, and holding as our boast that the world shall, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, be crucified to us, and we in turn to the world, so that we may obtain the end, the salvation of our souls, which begins from our destroying it for the sake of the word. But if indeed we understand the saving of the soul to be blessed, referring to the salvation that is in God and the beatitudes that come from him, then there must also be a good loss of soul, one that is for Christ's sake, which will be a prelude to that blessed salvation. It seems to me, then, that, in proportion to denying oneself as has been described, each person must lose his own soul. Let each one, then, lose his own sinning soul, so that having lost the sinning soul, he might take up the one that is saved by doing right. A man will be profited nothing if he gains the whole world. And he gains it, I think, for whom the world is not crucified. But for whomever the world is not crucified, for that one there will be loss of his own soul. Given the two options before us, either through gaining the soul one loses the world, or through gaining the world one loses the soul, it is far more preferable that we lose the world but gain the soul, by losing it for Christ's sake. And the phrase, "or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" would seem to me to be spoken as a rhetorical question, and it can indicate both the giving of an exchange for one's soul after sins, namely the whole substance handed over, so that he might feed the poor with his possessions, as one who will be saved through this. And I think it also indicates, declaratively, that there is nothing a man could give as an exchange for his own soul, held fast by death, by which he could ransom it from death's hand. A man, then, could not give any exchange for his own soul, but God gave, as the exchange for the soul of us all, the precious blood of Jesus by which we were bought at a price, redeemed not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Isaiah says to Israel, "I gave as your exchange Ethiopia and Egypt and Sin in your place, since you became precious before me, you were glorified." For so to speak, an exchange was made in place of the firstborn of Israel. The firstborn of the Egyptians became the exchange. And in place of Israel, the Egyptians who perished in the other plagues visited upon Egypt, and in the drowning subsequent to the plagues. From these things let whoever is able examine whether, for the true Israel, an exchange is given by God who delivers Israel from all his lawless deeds, namely the true Ethiopia, and that I may so call it Egypt, and the scene of Egypt. But that I may inquire more boldly, Perhaps Sin stands for Jerusalem, Egypt for Judea, and Ethiopia for those who fear God, a people separate from Israel, apart likewise from the house of Levi and from Aaron's household. For the Son of Man is destined to come, arriving in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now the Son of Man has come, but not in his own glory. For him we beheld, and he possessed no form nor any beauty. Rather, his appearance was dishonored and diminished beyond the sons of men. A man in affliction and in pain, and knowing how to bear sickness, for his face has been turned away, he was dishonored and not accounted of value. And it was necessary for him to have come in such a way, so that he might bear our sins and be pained on our behalf. For it was not fitting for the one in glory to bear our sins and be pained on our behalf. But he also comes in glory, having beforehand prepared the disciples through his appearance that had neither form nor beauty, and having become like them, for that they might become like him, conformed to the image of his glory, he himself having first been made conformed to the body of our lowliness. When he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and is restored to the form of God and makes them conformed to it. But if one considers the differences of the word in a figurative sense, in the foolishness of the proclamation announced to believers, and in the wisdom spoken to the perfect, you will see in what manner the word has, for those being introduced, the form of a servant, so that they might declare, him we beheld, and he possessed no form nor any beauty. Whereas for the perfect his arrival is clothed in his Father's glory. And they would say instead, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of an only begotten from the Father, brimming with grace and truth. And indeed to the perfect there appears the glory of the Word and his being only begotten with God the Father, and likewise his being full of grace and of truth, which the one who still needs to believe on account of the foolishness of the proclamation is not able to receive. And the Son of Man is going to arrive clothed in his Father's glory, not alone, but with his angels. And if you are able to understand all the fellow workers of the glory of the Word and of the disclosure of the wisdom, which is Christ as arriving together with him, you will see the manner in which the Son of Man arrives amid his Father's glory, together with his angels. And observe, if you are able, whether in these one may say the prophets who suffered beforehand bear an analogy to the word that had no form or beauty, in that they too have no form or beauty of words. And just as it is amid his Father's glory that the Son of Man arrives, so too the words that are in the prophets, becoming angels, come along with him, preserving the analogy of their own glory. And whenever the word thus takes up residence with his angels in the mind of the one who believes, he brings to each his own glory and the radiance belonging to his own angels, in keeping with each one's action. But we say these things without setting aside the more simply understood second coming of the Son of God. And when will these things come to pass, if not at the time that apostolic word finds its fulfillment, the one declaring? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive the things done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or evil. And if he will repay each one in keeping with that one's action, not the good apart from the evil, nor the evil apart from the good, clearly his repayment to each will match every evil and every good deed done. Now in these matters I take it, being persuaded by the apostle, and comparing also the words of Ezekiel, in which, for the one who has fully turned back, his sins are wiped away, and for the one who has utterly fallen away, his former righteous deeds are not reckoned. That for the one who has been made perfect and has entirely put away evil, his sins are wiped away, while for the one who has entirely apostatized from piety, whatever good he had previously done is not reckoned to him. But for us between the perfect person and the apostate, a presentation is given before the judgment seat of Christ of the things we have done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. We have not, in fact, been cleansed so thoroughly that our bad deeds go entirely unreckoned, nor have we fallen so far that our better deeds are forgotten. Amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. 16:28. These words some refer the ascent of the three apostles, after 6 days, or, as Luke says, ate with Jesus up a mountain by themselves. And those who explain it this way say that Peter and the other two did not taste death until they beheld the Son of Man arriving within his kingdom and in his glory. For having watched Jesus altered in form before them, in such a way that his countenance gave off light, and so on, they have witnessed the kingdom of God having arrived with power. For just as certain guards station themselves around a king, in the same way Moses and Elijah were seen by those who had climbed the mountain with Jesus, speaking with him. It is worth pausing to consider whether it is to these that the sitting at the right and at the left of the Savior in his kingdom refers, such that, but for those for whom it has been prepared, was said on account of these men. And this account of the three apostles not tasting death until they should see Jesus transfigured suits those who have become, as Peter named them, as newborn infants, longing for the pure milk of the word. To these Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, and so on. And I think every account that is capable of building up, by its plain sense, those who cannot receive something greater, might reasonably be called milk. The milk flowing from the holy land of the Scriptures, which flows with honey and milk. But he who, like Isaac, has been weaned is worthy of the gladness and the feast that Abraham held at the weaning of his son, and would seek in these matters and in every Scripture the more solid food, which I think is other than food that is not solid, that is, the food and the things figuratively called vegetables, which are food for the one who has been weaned, but is not strong but weak, according to the weak person eats vegetables. Likewise, the one who, like Samuel, has been weaned and brought forward from before God and dedicated by his mother to God, this was Hannah, whose name is interpreted grace. Such a one might be a son of grace, seeking, as one raised in the temple of God, meat, the holy food of the perfect and of priests alike. These, then, are the things that appear relevant to the passage before us, for the present. There were some standing where Jesus was, having planted the footing of their soul firmly beside Jesus, and the posture of their feet resembled the posture of which Moses spoke when he said, And there I remained upon the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights straight through, having been counted worthy also of the word spoken to him. But you, stand here with me, said to him by God deeming him worthy to stand beside him. Now these who stand beside Jesus, that is, beside the word of God, are not all standing on equal footing. For even among those standing beside Jesus, there is a difference from one another. Hence it is not all who stand beside the Savior, but some of them, standing as it were closer, who will not taste death, until they see the word who has come to dwell among human beings, and who for this reason is styled Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. For it is not always the case that, when the word comes, he comes in his kingdom. Since to those being newly introduced to him, he is of such a kind that, seeing him, they would say he is not glorious or great, but inferior to many discourses found among human beings. We saw him, and he had no form or beauty, but his form was without honor, deficient beyond all the sons of men. And this is what those who saw his glory will say concerning the earlier times of their own experience, when at the beginnings the word, as understood in his introductory stage, had for them neither form nor beauty. There is, then, a certain kingly dignity made manifest in the one who has most clearly assumed the rule over all discourses, this word, visible to some of those standing beside Jesus, whenever they are able to follow him as he leads them forward and ascends the high mountain of his own manifestation. Of these, some of those standing beside Jesus are deemed worthy, if they are, say, Peter, whom the gates of Hades cannot overpower, or sons of thunder, begotten of the mighty voice of God as he thunders and cries out loudly out of heaven to the wise, to those possessing ears. Persons of that sort, accordingly, never taste death. But if one must explain the matter still more plainly than what has been said, what does it mean that the Son of Man is seen coming in his kingdom and in his glory, and what is signified when one sees the kingdom of God arrived in power? Whether these are things shining forth in our hearts, or things sought and found, or things stealing into our reasonings, let each judge as he wishes. We shall set this forth. Now he who sees and grasps the surpassing excellence of the word, which dissolves and refutes all the plausibilities put forward by falsehoods that nonetheless profess truth, sees the Son of Man, that is, according to John's account, the word of God coming in his own kingdom. And if such a one should see the word not only dissolving asterisk the plausibility of the opposing arguments, but also setting forth his own teachings most clearly, he would then see, alongside the kingdom, his glory as well. And such a one indeed would see within himself, the kingdom of God having come in power. And he would see this asterisk as one no longer at all ruled by sin, that sin reigning within the mortal body of those who commit it, but is one set in order under the King who is God over all things, whose kingdom is present within us in potentiality, but in actuality, and as Mark named it, in power and in no way in weakness, is present within only the perfect. These things, then, Jesus said to the disciples who stood by, not concerning not these things, but was prophesying and making a promise concerning certain ones. Now what tasting death means must be considered. Life is he who said, I am the life. And this same life lies hidden together with Christ in God. And once Christ our life is made manifest, then, together with him, those deemed worthy of being manifested together with him will be manifested in glory. And the enemy of this life, who also, as the last enemy, is abolished along with all his other enemies, is death, which the sinning soul dies, being disposed in a manner opposite to what happens to the soul that acts rightly and from acting rightly lives. And where the law states, I have placed before you life and death, it goes on, choose life. Scripture says this concerning him who declared, I am the life, and concerning his enemy, death, of which each of us, through the things he does, is always choosing one. And when, life being set before our face, we sin, there is fulfilled against us the curse that says, and your life shall hang before you, and so on, down to, and from the visions of your eyes which you shall see. Just as then, the living bread, the one descending out of heaven who gives the world life, is itself life, so his enemy is dead bread, which is death. And every rational soul is nourished either by living bread or by dead, through the works or the doctrines, whether refined or base, that it takes in. Then, just as with more ordinary foods it is possible at times merely to taste them, and at other times to eat of them more fully, so too with these breads. One person eats more sparingly, merely tasting of them, while another gorges himself, being good, or on the way to being good, in the case of the living bread that descended out of heaven, but wretched in the case of the dead bread, which is death. And perhaps those who sin rarely and only slightly merely taste of death, while those who possess more perfect spiritual virtue do not even taste of it at all, but are always nourished by the living bread. It followed then, for Peter, against whom the gates of Hades shall not prevail, that he should not even taste death, since a person tastes death and eats of death precisely when the gates of Hades prevail against him, and in the same measure he eats or tastes death, according to whether they prevail against him more or less, and according to more or fewer gates of Hades. But for the sons of thunder, begotten from the great voice of heavenly thunder, it was impossible to taste death, since they are very far removed from their mother thunder. These things the word prophesies concerning those who are to be made perfect, and who, from having stood beside the word, have advanced so far that they will not even taste death, until they see the manifestation, the glory, the kingdom, and the preeminence of the word of God. That preeminence by which he surpasses every word that pulls in the opposite direction and drags people about, deceiving with an appearance of truth those unable to break the bonds of that distraction, and to ascend to the height of the superiority of the word of truth. But since someone might think that the Savior's promise limits to a period of time the not tasting of death, on the grounds that they will not taste death before they behold the Son of Man arriving in his kingdom, and that afterward they will taste it, let us establish, in accordance with a certain usage of Scripture, that until indicates the time that is urgently in view concerning the matter being indicated, and is not itself limited. So that after the until, the opposite of what is indicated should necessarily come about. When he had risen from the dead, the Savior speaks to his 11 disciples, among other things, saying also, Behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. Now did he, by saying this, that he would be with them, until the completion of the age, mean that he would be with them, but that after the completion of the age, when the other age, the one called the age to come, had begun, he would no longer promise to be with them, as though on this account it were better for the disciples to have his presence with them, until the completion of the age, than to have the condition after the completion of the age. Yet I do not suppose anyone would venture to say that after the completion of the age, the Son of God will no longer be with his disciples, since the wording says only that his time with them extends only up to when the completion of the age arrives. For it is clear that the question at issue was whether, in advance of the coming age and of the reciprocal promises of God that are hoped for, the Son of God would already be with the disciples. and the question would have been raised, granted that he was to be with them, whether perhaps at one time he was with them and at another time he was not with them. For this reason, releasing us from the suspicion of doubting, he declared that already, even for so many days, he was going to be with the disciples, not leaving behind those he had made his disciples, until the completion of the age, though not indeed during the nights, if the sun had set for anyone, would he be with them. But if this is what, until the completion of the age means, it is clear that we shall not be compelled to accept that death is tasted by those who behold the Son of Man arriving in his kingdom, after having been deemed worthy to see him thus. But just as in the saying we cited it was urgent for us to learn that, until the completion of the age, he will not abandon us, but will be with us through all the days that are to come. In the same way, I think, it is clear to those skilled in tracing the sequence of events that whoever has once beheld the Son of Man arriving in his kingdom, and has beheld him in his glory, and has beheld the kingdom of God arrived in power, would not, after gazing upon goods of such magnitude, taste death. But apart from the reasoning of Jesus' promise, we might not unreasonably have suspected that we would taste death, insofar as we have not yet been deemed worthy to behold the kingdom of God arrived in power, together with the Son of Man arriving amid his glory and within his kingdom. But since here it is written by the three evangelists, they shall not taste death, while in other places various things are said about death, it is not out of place to set those alongside it and examine them together with taste. In the Psalms it is said, "Who is the man who will live and never look upon death?" Elsewhere, in a different passage, it says, "Let death arrive against them, and let them descend to Hades while still living." And in one of the prophets, "Death, having prevailed, swallowed them up." And in the Revelation, "Death and Hades follow certain people." Now in these passages, it seems to me that to taste death is one thing, to see it another, and that it comes upon some is a third, and a fourth is signified besides those already mentioned, from death, having prevailed, swallowed them up, and a fifth thing besides these, from death and Hades follow them. And you yourself, on reading further, would perhaps find still other distinctions besides these that we have noted. And by setting them alongside one another and inquiring rightly, you would discover the things signified in each passage. And I inquire in these matters whether to see death is perhaps a lesser evil, and to taste it a greater one than this and worse still than this. For death to follow someone, and not only to follow, but already to come upon him and to overtake the one it had previously been following, and to be swallowed up by it seems to me heavier than all the things mentioned. And if you attend to what has been said and to the distinction among the sins committed, you will not hesitate, I think, to suppose that something of this sort was in the mind of the one who, moved by the Spirit, wrote these things in the oracles of God. 36. And 6 days later, according to Matthew and Mark, he brings along with him Peter and James and his brother John and leads them up onto a lofty mountain, apart from the rest. And he was transfigured before them. 17:1-2-9. Let this be established in advance, both regarding the account that appears to us concerning these matters and regarding the wording itself. It seems to me that those whom Jesus brings up onto the lofty mountain and who are deemed worthy to witness his transfiguration in private are not brought up 6 days later without purpose, following the words spoken before this. For since the entire world came into being across 6 days, a perfect number, this being the perfect work of creation, for this reason, I think, he who surpasses all the affairs of the world, in that he has set his gaze no longer on the things that are seen, for these are already temporary, but on the things that are not seen, and on these alone, because they are eternal. It is after 6 days that Jesus takes certain persons with him. If then any of us wishes, on being taken by Jesus, to be led up by him onto the high mountain and to be deemed worthy to behold, privately, his transfiguration, let him rise above the 6 days, by no longer looking to the things that are seen, nor cherishing any longer the world, nor what belongs to the world, nor desiring any worldly desire, which is desire for bodies and for wealth possessed in the body and for glory according to the flesh, and for whatever things are apt to distract and drag the soul away from the things that are better and more divine, and to bring down and press him firmly with the deceit of this age through wealth and glory and the remaining desires that are enemies of truth. Once he has passed through the six, as we have said, days, a common Sabbath, he rejoices on the high mountain from beholding Jesus transfigured before asterisk him. For that word takes on various shapes, appearing to each person as is beneficial to the one who sees, and revealing itself to no one beyond what the one who sees can take in. You will ask, though, whether, when he was transfigured before those he had led up onto the high mountain, he was seen by them in the form of God, which he possessed of old, in such a way that those below saw him having the form of a slave. While those who had followed him after 6 days up the high mountain saw not that form, but rather that of God. But listen to this, if you can, in a spiritual sense, observing at once that it is not stated in a plain, unqualified way that he was transfigured, but with a necessary addition, which Matthew and Mark set down in writing. For according to both accounts, he was transfigured in front of them. And from this you may conclude it possible for Jesus to have undergone this transfiguration in the sight of some, while in the sight of others, at that very same time, he did not undergo transfiguration. Now if it is your wish to behold the transfiguration of Jesus in front of those who went up onto the high mountain apart with him, consider, I say, the Jesus found in the Gospels, understood in a simpler sense, and known, so to speak, according to the flesh, by such as do not climb upward by way of the works and words that rise above them, toward the high mountain of wisdom, but who is no longer known, in fleshly terms, by those who do climb upward. Instead, he is spoken of theologically throughout the Gospels, and seen, so far as their knowledge reaches, in the form of God. For it is before these that Jesus is transfigured, and in none of the lower things asterisk. And when he is transfigured, his face will also shine like the sun, so that he may be revealed to the children of light, who have stripped off the works of darkness and put on the weapons of light, and are no longer children of darkness or of night, but have become sons of day and walk, as it were, becomingly in the day, and once revealed will shine upon them, not simply as the sun does, but showing them that he is the Son of Righteousness. And he is not only transfigured before disciples of this kind, nor does he merely add to the transfiguration the shining of his face like the sun, but his garments too appear white as light to those he had brought up privately onto the high mountain. And the garments of Jesus are the words and the writings of the Gospels with which he clothed himself. I think, moreover, that the things said about him among the apostles are also garments of Jesus, which become white for those who go up onto the high mountain with Jesus. But since there are also differences among white things, his garments become asterisk asterisk white as the whitest and purest of all whites. And this is the light. Whenever, then, you see someone not only being precise about the theology concerning Jesus, but also clarifying the whole wording of the Gospels, do not hesitate to say of such a person that Jesus' garments became white as light. But when the Son of God is understood and beheld in this way as transfigured, so that his face is like the sun and his garments white as light, then at once, to one who sees Jesus in this way, Moses would appear as the law, and Elijah synecdochically, not one alone but all the prophets conversing together with Jesus. For that is the sort of thing signified by their speaking together with him, and according to Luke, Moses and Elijah, seen in glory, and so on down to, in Jerusalem. But if someone has beheld Moses' glory, grasping the spiritual law as one discourse aimed toward Jesus, and the wisdom hidden in mystery among the prophets, he has seen Moses and Elijah in glory, when he saw them together with Jesus. Then, since according to Mark it will be necessary to expound the words, while he prayed he was changed in form before them, it must be said that it may perhaps chiefly be possible to behold the word being transfigured in our presence, if we do what has been said and go up onto the mountain and see the Word in himself conversing with the Father, offering to him such prayers as a true high priest would offer to the one true God alone. And that he might so speak with God and offer prayer to the Father, he ascends the mountain. Then, as Mark tells it, his garments turn white and shining like light, of a kind no fuller upon earth is able to whiten in this way. And perhaps the fullers on earth are the wise men of this age who take pains over their diction, which they consider brilliant and pure, so that even shameful notions and false doctrines seem to be adorned by their, if I may call it so, fulling. But he who displays his garments gleaming, and brighter than what their fulling can produce to those who have gone up higher, is the Word setting forth in the words of the Scriptures despised by many, the gleam of their meanings at the time when Jesus' clothing, according to Luke, becomes white and flashing like lightning. Let us now consider what Peter meant when, replying to Jesus, he declared, "Master, it is a good thing for us to remain in this place. Let us build three shelters," and so on. This especially must be inquired into, because Mark added, as if speaking in his own voice, "for he did not know what he answered," while Luke says, "not knowing what he says." You will then consider whether he was saying these things in a state of ecstasy, filled by the Spirit that moved him to say them, which cannot be the Holy Spirit. For John taught in his Gospel that before the resurrection of the Savior, no one had yet received the Holy Spirit, saying, "The Spirit did not yet exist, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." But if it is true that the Spirit did not yet exist, then he who, not knowing what he was saying, was speaking as moved by some spirit, it was one of the spirits that was at work producing these words, one that had not yet been led in triumph on the wood, nor had he been made a public spectacle, along with those about whom it is written. Having stripped the rulers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them openly, triumphing over them on the wood. This, perhaps, was what was called a stumbling block by Jesus, and it is what is meant by the Satan spoken of in the saying, "Get behind me, you are a stumbling block to me." I know well that such statements will offend many of those who read them, since they suppose that it is not reasonable for the one to be spoken ill of, who shortly beforehand had been called blessed by Jesus for the reason that not flesh and blood, but the Father in the heavens revealed to him the matters concerning the Savior, namely, that Jesus was both the Christ and the Son of the living God. But let such a person attend to the precision of Peter and of the rest of the apostles, and to the fact that they, while still standing as it were outside, needed the one who would rescue them from the enemy and would purchase them with his precious blood. Or else let those who wish the apostles to have already become perfect, even before the passion of Jesus, tell us how it came about that Peter and those with him were weighed down with sleep at the time of the transfiguration of Jesus. But so that I may take up in advance something of what follows and apply it to the matter before us, I would raise the following difficulty. Is it possible for someone to be made to stumble with regard to Jesus, without the devil's activity causing that stumbling? And is it possible to deny Jesus, and that too before a mere servant girl and a doorkeeper, and the most contemptible of people, without a hostile spirit being present to the one who denies, set against the spirit and wisdom given to those who are helped by God, in some measure corresponding to their worth, so as to confess him? But surely the one who has learned to trace the roots of sins back to the devil, the father of sin, will not say that the apostles stumbled, or that Peter denied him three times before the cock had crowed, apart from that devil's agency. And if this is so, perhaps the one who, in order to cause, so far as lay in his own power, Jesus to stumble, and to turn him away from the saving dispensation for mankind that was accomplished through the passion with such great eagerness, himself working the things that seemed to bring this about, here too wishes, as it were deceitfully, to draw Jesus aside, as though it were a good thing for him no longer to come down to human beings and come to them and undertake death on their behalf, but rather to remain up on that lofty mountain in the company of Moses and Elijah. And he was also promising to make three tents, one for Jesus alone, another for Moses, and another for Elijah, on the ground that a single tent could not hold the three of them together, even granting that, if indeed they had to be in tents at all, even on the high mountain. And perhaps in this too, the one working upon him, who did not know what he was saying, was doing mischief, wishing that Jesus and Moses and Elijah should not be together, but wished to separate them from one another, under the pretext of the three tents. And a lie it also was, the statement, "It is good for us to be here." For if it had been good, they would indeed have remained there. But if it was a lie, you will ask who was at work in causing the lie to be spoken, especially since, according to John, whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks out of his own resources, because he is a liar and so is his father. And just as there is no truth without the activity of the one who said, "I am the truth," so too there is no falsehood without the enemy of truth. Both opposites then were still present within Peter, truth alongside falsehood. Speaking from truth, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Yet speaking from falsehood, he said, "God be merciful to you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But also, it is a good thing for us to remain here. But one who does not want Peter to have said this under the influence of some activity of a worse spirit, but holds that his words came from his bare intention, when pressed to explain how he would account for not knowing what he was saying, and for he did not know what he was answering, will say that there too he considered it ill-omened and unworthy of Jesus to accept that the Son of the living God should be killed, the Christ whom the Father had already revealed to him. And here too, as one who had seen the two forms of Jesus, the one at the Transfiguration being very different, pleased with this, he said it was good to make their stay on that mountain, so that both he and those with him might rejoice in beholding the Transfiguration of Jesus, his face gleaming like the sun and his garments white as light, and besides these, might always behold in glory those who had once been seen in glory, Moses and Elijah, and might rejoice at whatever they heard them saying to one another and conversing about, Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus, and Jesus to them. But since we have not yet troubled ourselves to give a tropological reading of the passage, having said these things by way of examining it according to the letter, let us next see whether, when raised to the height of the doctrines of truth, and having seen the transfiguration of Jesus and those who were seen, in glory, with him, Moses and Elijah, the Peter here described, and the sons of thunder would wish to make within themselves tabernacles for the word of God to take up residence among them. And for his law beheld with glory, and for the prophecy speaking of the departure of Jesus, which he was about to fulfill, and how Peter, having loved the contemplative life and preferred the delight found in it to being among the many with a certain amount of trouble, for the purpose of benefiting those who wish it, said, "It is a good thing for us to remain here." But since love does not seek its own, Jesus did not do what seemed good to Peter. For this reason he came down from the mountain to those unable to climb up and behold his transfiguration, so that they might at least behold him in whatever form they could see. It is right, then, for one who has that love which does not seek its own to be free from all, yet to enslave himself to all, so as to win over the greater number among them. Someone might say, in response to what has been stated about the ecstasy and the activity of a worse spirit upon Peter regarding not knowing what he was saying, not accepting that reading, narrative, that among Paul's readers certain people wishing to be teachers of the law do not know the things about which they speak, but because they fail to render clear what is meant by what is said, and do not grasp its intended sense, they insist about matters they do not know. Peter too had experienced something of this sort. For not having grasped what was good concerning the plan of salvation regarding Jesus and the things seen on the mountain, with Moses and Elijah present, he declares, "It is good that we are here," and so on, not knowing what he was saying. For he did not know what he was speaking. For indeed, if a wise man will grasp the sayings from his own mouth, while on his lips he bears discernment, the one lacking such a disposition does not grasp what comes from his own mouth, nor does he comprehend the nature of the things being spoken by him. Following upon this is, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and so on. I think that God, turning Peter away from making three tents under which they were, so far as his intention went, going to shelter, shows one and a better, if I may call it so, and far superior tent, the cloud. For if a tent exists to cast shade over the one inside it and give him cover, and the luminous cloud cast its shadow over them, so God fashioned for them, as it were, a tent more divine, being as it was luminous too, as a pattern of the rest that was to come. A bright cloud, indeed, overshadows the righteous, who are thereby sheltered while also being illumined and made radiant by it. But who might the bright cloud be that overshadows the righteous, if not perhaps the paternal power, from which the Father's voice comes, bearing witness that the Son is beloved and pleasing to him, and urging those overshadowed by it to listen to this one and no other? He speaks, as formerly so also always, through whatever means he wishes. But perhaps the Holy Spirit too is the bright cloud, overshadowing the righteous and prophesying, God working in it and saying, "This one is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I have found delight." And I would even venture to say that our Savior too is a bright cloud. Peter then saying, "Let us make here three tents, one for himself, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Spirit. For the bright cloud belonging to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit casts its shadow over Jesus' true disciples. or else the gospel, the law, and the prophets are covered by a luminous cloud for whoever is able to see by its light in accordance with the gospel, the law, and the prophets. And the voice out of the cloud perhaps says to Moses and Elijah, "This is the my beloved Son, in whom I take delight. Hear him." To those desiring to see the Son of God, hear his voice and gaze upon him just as he was in glory. Perhaps he is teaching the disciples that the one who is Son of God in the proper sense, his beloved, in whom he took delight, whom above all others must be heeded, was the very one then being gazed upon, transformed in form and radiant with the face like the sun, and clothed in garments white as light. After this, it is written that the three apostles, on hearing the voice from the cloud testifying to the Son, could not endure the glory of that voice and its accompanying power. So they fell upon their faces and implored God, for they were greatly terrified by the extraordinary nature of the vision and of the things said as a result of the sight. But observe, if you can, whether one can also say this about the passage, that the disciples, understanding that the Son of God had spoken an oracle to Moses, and that he himself was the one who had said, "For no man shall see my face and live," and having seen the face of the Son of God become like the Son, receiving the testimony of God about him, were humbled, unable to bear the rays of the Word, under the mighty hand of God. But once the Word had touched them, they raised their eyes and saw Jesus alone, no one else with him. For Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophecy became a single thing together with Jesus in the gospel, and they no longer remained as they had been before, three, but the three became one. Take these things, for my part, as referring to the mystical realities. For as concerns the bare surface meaning of the text, Moses and Elijah, seen in glory and conversing with Jesus, went back to where they had originally come from, perhaps in order to convey to those who had hardly yet been benefited by him the words which Jesus had spoken in their presence. For those on whom he was going to confer benefit at the moment of his suffering, when many bodies of the sleeping saints were about to go forth, once their tombs had been opened, into the truly holy city, not the Jerusalem wept over by Jesus, and there to appear to many. After the arrangement on the mountain, the disciples were descending from the mountain so as to come to the crowd to minister to the Son of God concerning their salvation. Jesus commanded the disciples, saying, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Now, "tell no one the vision" is similar to what was examined above, when he charged the disciples that they should tell no one that he is the Christ. Hence, the things said in that passage can also be useful to us in regard to what lies before us, since in accordance with these two, Jesus wishes that the matters of his glory not be spoken before the glory he would have after suffering. For those who heard, and especially the crowds, would have been harmed by seeing one so glorified being crucified. Therefore, since it was akin to his transfiguration and to his face that appeared like the sun, that he should be glorified in the resurrection. For this reason, he wishes these things to be spoken by the apostles then, when he has risen from the dead.